I was reading in Matthew, it wasn't Matthew, it was John. When John the Baptist said, "There goes the Lamb of God," right? And thought, you know, I've been hearing that for my whole life, but I never actually really thought much about it. So I decided to throw some thoughts together. And since we didn't have a speaker today, I threw them on some slides. Okay, so I just thought I would explore the Lamb of God for, you know, a few minutes today, because it's a very interesting kind of revelation that John had. So first thing I want to talk about is the role that sheep actually played, because Lamb of God obviously comes from the sheep. So sheep were domesticated about 5,000 years ago, and they came from a wild species. So they've been with us since the creation of man. Sheep, by the way, is the most mentioned animal in the Bible. Sheep were also the Hebrews in pre-Hebrews, the way you measured wealth. If you think in the Bible, they always talk about the herds of sheep and all that kind of stuff. That was the main wealth of every family. Think of when Abraham was moving around, he had to, like, first he was sheep. Even before that, Job had thousands and thousands of sheep. So that was that's a really important animal. And the process of taking care of the sheep, the shepherding, was actually a matter of honor and importance in the whole family. Okay, so I'm going to spin ahead a little bit. When Joseph brought his family to Egypt, so you remember the whole story about how Joseph got down there. He told his family, "When you go before Pharaoh, be careful what you say." So here's the quote from Genesis. When Pharaoh asked you, you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood, just as our fathers did. Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians." So I always wondered why Egyptians would consider shepherds detestable, right? And then I always get back to there's those who are blessed by God and those who aren't. I don't know. Just very curious. But after they got down there in Egypt, we had some issues where the Jews began to be persecuted and slaves and all that kind of stuff. And in Exodus, God talks with Moses and Aaron. And he says, basically, "I'm going to tell you guys how to conduct a Passover." I don't know what they thought the first time they heard Yahweh speak, but it must have been something incredible, because he said a couple of things. First thing he said is, when he was speaking, he said, "This is now the beginning of your calendar year." So God said, "I'm speaking, this is now the beginning of the calendar, the month of Nisan." And then he said, "On the 10th of Nisan, I want y'all to go out and get a firstborn male sheep. Bring it into your house, inspect it for 4 days to make sure it is blemish-free. On the 14th day at sunset, slaughter the lamb, eat the lamb, no leftovers, eat it all, and put blood on the doorpost, because that night I'm going to pass by and I'm going to kill the firstborn of every Egyptian, every slave, even every animal." So on Nisan 14th, that's exactly what happened. We all know that story. The other thing Yahweh commanded was that this be a celebration that was celebrated annually, but he wanted this to come every year, and the Jews were very faithful to that. It is, in fact, the most important of all the Jewish celebrations. You know, they got a number of them. This was the most important. And so they actually followed the instructions as it's laid out in Exodus. On the 10th day, they select a male without blemish. They look after for 4 days to make sure there's no blemish that appears. And then they slaughtered at twilight on the 14th day. After the sacrifice, they would either hang the lamb on a hook or on staves, flay it, then take it home, roast it with bitter herbs, and consume the whole thing. Whatever they didn't consume had to be burned. So they were very, very attentive to that celebration. And there's a point that the lamb was the first animal sacrifice that Israel was commanded to perform. Okay, so now I'm going to switch gears, a little context here. The chief priests and elders. When we hear that in this day and age, we just think they were the leaders, but there's some detail that's really important and fun. So chief priests and elders are talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So they were political as well as religious. Remember, in Israel, that was a theocracy. And way over there on the left, that would be your left, but my left, were the Sadducees. And way over there on the right were the Pharisees. So they were opposite ends of the political system. There was also a group called the Herodians, who were basically Jews who favored Rome. We don't hear much about them. Mostly just chief priests and elders. So they were opposite ends of the political system. However, they all made their living off the religious practices of the Jews. That's right. It's really important. And although they rarely agreed on many things, one of the things they did agree on was that someone came and threatened their livelihood, that person had to be dealt with. In fact, when Jesus came in and said that, they decided because of that, that he needed to be murdered. So let's talk about Sadducees for just a second. They were the liberal end of the spectrum. They had, in Jesus' time, they had a majority of the seats on the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling council in Israel, kind of like our Congress, if you want to think. Because they controlled the Sanhedrin, they also controlled the temple and all the temple businesses, all right? And it's for this reason that they were called the chief priests. Now, you know about some of those temple businesses, right? We've heard about when Jesus came in. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But that was the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, they were called the elders. They were the conservatives on the religious spectrum. And though they were a minority on the Sanhedrin, they were the religious leaders of the culture. The Pharisees were in charge of the daily religious life of the people. The Pharisees had the authority over training and appointing rabbis and local synagogues, and they were the judges of the law. That's why they were called the elders. So the Pharisees got their wealth from the money given to the synagogues, and also, by the way, by taking bribes because they were judges. Okay. So, we got Steve.
Temple tax, did they take money out of the temple tax too?
Oh, you bet they did. Sorry. Yes, they did. Ed.
So, you know, they still, even at this point in time, New Testament time, they had a king, Herod. And so, even though he may have been a Roman puppet, I mean, what was his role?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't understand. So Herod, although he was the king of the Jews, that was a title appointed by Rome, not by the Jews. So my guess is the Jews said, yeah, you might be called the king, but you are not descended from David, so you don't get to play in that round. Herod did a lot of things, though. The temple, he did a huge improvement on the temple back in the day. Any questions? Okay. So I want to talk lambs, a little pun here. It was a really fleecing business in the temple. Okay, so you know about money changers. So when the pilgrims came for the religious feast and they wanted to make an offering, they had to use Jewish money, but the money in circulation was actually Roman. And so they were not allowed to use Roman coins as a sacrifice. So they'd have to go into the temple, the outside of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and trade their Roman money for Jewish money. And of course, when that happened, the guys who ran the trade, the Sadducees, took a little bit of a profit off that exchange. Okay, so now let's think for a second on Passover. there were about 3 million men and their families who descended on Jerusalem for the Passover. That's a big potential market, right? So they knew that they needed to have a blemish-free lamb. So there are two ways you could do this. You could get one from the temple people, or maybe you could bring your own. But whatever, you needed the lamb. So you could actually go into the temple from the the lamb inspectors, and you could buy yourself a certified blemish-free prime grade lamb. That was a little bit of a markup from the regular lamb, but you know, these were for the service. And who took the money off that? That was the Sadducees skinning that. Now, bring your own lamb, BYOL. Well, yeah, you could do that. There's a couple of things. If you are coming a long way and you brought your lamb might have an accident, might trip, might sprain its ankle, break a bone or something, then your blemish-free lamb doesn't work. But even if you were local, you said, I got a really good lamb, you would take that lamb in to be inspected, and guess what? This would be like back in New York, we used to have our cars inspected every year. No matter what, your car needed something. I don't care if it was perfect. Once I failed the high beam headlight test and I had to pay an adjustment fee. Anyways, so the Sadducees are doing that. So yeah, bring your lamb in. It's good, but the inspector's like, we got a blemish here. However, for just a small markup, we will take your lamb, put it over here, we'll trade you for a certified blemish-free lamb. What's interesting is the lamb you got was probably from the last pilgrim, whose lamb was rejected and was miraculously blemish-free now. So this is the trade that was going on. This is the trade that Jesus actually recognized when he was so upset with what was going on in the temple when he came in and turned over. Because Jesus' perspective was, we have people coming to worship and they're literally being fleeced. Okay. Now let's talk about the lambs for the temple sacrifice. So Bethlehem is about 6 miles from Israel. Some of us have been there. It's really cool. Per rabbinic writings, lambs that were used for temple sacrifices were born and raised in Bethlehem. Now, think about the number of lambs we got to chew through on a normal basis, right? The daily temple sacrifice required two unblemished lambs from Bethlehem, one in the morning and one in the evening. And then additionally, you had on holidays, people coming in, and Passover especially, where every family or group of families needed a lamb. That was a huge number of lambs. So there were thousands of lambs raised around the area in Bethlehem. It was relatively close. And the shepherds in charge of these, by the way, were from the tribe of Levi. Just a little tidbit. Okay, now, when the shepherds were watching the lambs, a lot of times they would want to get some height, so they would build towers. They would go up in the tower, and then they could have a view overall and look for any dangers to the sheep. One of those towers in Bethlehem, it was called Migdol Eder. It was used by the Levitical shepherds to protect their sheep and lambs. On the ground floor of that tower, there was a room designated for the delivery and protection of the special lambs when they were born. Here's a quote from Micah. And Migdol Eder would be translated Tower of the Flock. So this is from Micah. And you, O Tower of the Flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the form of dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. All right, so there's a interesting prophecy from Micah about Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Okay, so let's talk about the nativity for just a second. Luke states that the angels told the shepherds that Jesus was born in the manger. We all know that, right? We've seen that story in the Gospels. This is from Luke. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Okay, now, I just told you there were thousands of sheep in Bethlehem, right? Thousands. There was one tower where the lambs were born. The shepherds went in haste to Mary and Joseph, but the angels never gave them any directions. They just said, go find him in the manger. How did they all find him so quick? Well, most likely the shepherds recognized that the lamb would be born where the lambs are born, and that would be in the birthing room in the temple of Migdol Eder. I don't know if you can see that, but there is a picture of one of the towers. That's not Nicolet Yard, but that's a typical sheep tower at the time. So, you know, think about what that means. One of our traditions is Jesus was born in a manger. We got little crutches and all that kind of stuff. May not have been so. He may have been born right in that very tower. Okay, now I'm going to swing ahead a little bit. Talk about John's baptism ministry. So John preached a message of coming judgment. Now this was the first time they'd heard a prophet preach like this in, 400 odd years. The Jews remembered that the last divine judgment resulted in them being taken captive by the Babylonians, sent down there. And this is 600 years later. They have a long memory. So when they heard John, the ones that believed him said, uh-oh, and they actually wanted to repent. John's baptism was one of repentance. Now, the Jews had a ritual immersion known as mikvah, M-A-K-V-A-H, that symbolized a ritual cleaning. John's baptism was an adaptation of that practice, adaptation of the mikvah. And like I said, his baptism was one of repentance. And here's what Matthew says in chapter 3, verse 2. When John was baptizing, he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mm-hmm. Now, the bit about at hand, the Messiah was coming. Jesus had not started his ministry yet. But when he started his ministry, he went around saying to the Jews, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, "I'm the Messiah. Your kingdom is at hand. Accept me." John didn't quite know that, but you know, he was a prophet. He had special insight from God. So interesting timing there. Okay. Now I would like to talk about the baptism of Christ for just a minute. So John knew Christ. John knew Jesus. I won't call him Christ yet. John knew Jesus. They were cousins, right? He probably knew Jesus was a good guy. John was preaching a baptism of repentance. And then Jesus walks up to him and says, "John, I want you to baptize me." And John is very puzzled, confused about this. Here's from Matthew 3 again. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." So remember, John had some revelation about Jesus. Remember, even in the womb, John reached out to him when he saw Mary. But it was only after the baptism of Jesus that John recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I'm going to read from Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Now, we've all heard that, right? What's interesting is that not everybody heard that. John was there, and John heard that. This was a revelation given to John, and withheld from everyone else there. So after this, it was the next day after the baptism, the next day when John saw Jesus coming toward him, that he said to his people, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wow. Okay. This is a huge revelation that John actually realized he was the Messiah who's going to take away the sin of the world. There's some really fascinating stuff coming about the Messiah in a minute. And then the day after that, this is from John. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So I'm thinking John was astounded at the revelation and he couldn't help himself. Look at that guy, the Lamb of God. I wonder what the people thought when they heard the Lamb of God. What does that possibly mean? Interesting. Okay, now I want to talk about a couple of Jewish customs. I know we're going all over the place, but this is fascinating. A couple of Jewish customs. It was customary at the time when king was coming into a city and he wanted to indicate that he was peaceful, he would enter the city by riding a young donkey. And if he was really royalty, he would want a colt that had never been ridden before. Okay. So the Jews would actually lay their cloaks on the road to symbolize their recognition and acceptance of that person as the king. Now, palm branches, totally different thing on the spectrum. Palm branches were a symbol used for national liberation. They would use palm branches to celebrate a military leader bringing home a victory. Okay, pretty interesting. Because I hope you're thinking in your head, when Jesus went to the city, they were doing cloaks and they were doing palms. What was that all about? So let's talk about Palm Sunday. Maybe it should be Cloak Sunday. We do a hashtag. Cloaks, not palms. Okay, so sorry. Matthew 21 begins with Jesus preparing to enter Jerusalem, right? So he sends his two disciples, they're up at Bethpage, which is just across the Mount of Olives. He sends them in to get a donkey and a colt. And you remember the two disciples, and he says to them, to the two disciples, if someone asks you, just tell them I need it, right? So it's kind of interesting, but it was not an unusual practice in those days for people to use donkeys to ride on. Is like, you know, donkey rental, right? So Jesus was actually looking for a low mile instead of an old donkey. That's the one he was. Fresh. So anyways, sorry. Jesus rides a colt into Jerusalem, which actually fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Okay, so, you know, it's God puts all this stuff together so well, you know, it's just awesome the more. Read it. So anyways, as he's coming in to Jerusalem, as I said, some Jews are laying their cloaks down, saying, oh, we've got our Savior, the Messiah. Other ones are laying palm branches down, saying, I hope this guy is here to kick the Romans out. So that was the dichotomy going on among the Jews when Jesus came in. And you wonder about the motivation, if those with the palm branches were disappointed or disgusted or resentful that Jesus didn't actually come to kick out the Romans. Mm-hmm. Okay, and one other thing, Jesus enters through the East Gate. Mm-hmm. The East Gate is now bricked up. It was sealed up by Suleiman and also a grave put in front of it because Suleiman believed the prophecy that the Savior would come in with it. King of the Jews would come in through the East Gate. He didn't want that to happen, so he did everything he could to stop it. He thought, if I brick it up, he can't get in. And if I put a graveyard in, no holy Jew is going to walk through a graveyard to get into the city. And by the way, it's still boarded, bricked up today. But anyways, Jesus enters through the East Gate. Now, according to Jewish literature, the East Gate was used by the temple messenger to take sacrificial lambs into the desert. So Jesus going in, but the temple people take lambs going out. And then here's something from Ezekiel. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces towards the east. I love this stuff. Okay. Now, preparing the lamb for Passover. Okay. Now, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on what day? Palm Sunday. It happened to be Sunday that year. It also happened to be the 10th of Nisan. All right. Think of the prophet Ezekiel saying, or I'm sorry, in Genesis, I'm sorry, Exodus, on the 10th day, take a lamb, hold it for 4 days. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the 10th day. It's later in the day. He goes right directly to the temple. He's presenting himself as a lamb, according to the Passover law. We just don't know it yet. And what does he do on that very first day, on Palm Sunday when he goes in? That's when he cleanses the temple, tips over the tables, and chases them all out. Now, what's interesting is that was a Sunday. He left Jerusalem, went back to Bethpage, which is just across. But he came back to the temple on Monday, on Tuesday, and on Wednesday. He came for four straight days. And every time that he came there, the chief priests and the elders were testing him. Testing him. And Jesus prevailed in every test, which means what? He was inspected every day and he had no blemish. God, he just loved this stuff. Okay. Now, at the end of the fourth day, per the Lord's instruction on Passover, he's to be slaughtered at twilight. Okay. So now this is a bit of a conundrum, and I like to bring these up too. If he was Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and he was supposed to be, the lamb was supposed to be slaughtered, wouldn't that be Wednesday night? I don't know. If you want to have some fun, go home and look up the ideas about when Jesus was actually crucified. Most people say Thursday. Most people say Friday. Some say Wednesday. Some say Thursday. And there's you can find a good biblical reason for any one of those days. Just have some fun with it. But here's something they all agree on. They all agree that he was crucified. And they all agree that on the third day he resurrected. So the timeline is kind of interesting. It's one of those things. Go study it because you'll learn something along the way. Okay, so it's pretty clear that Jesus has completed every requirement of the Passover around the lamb. And he became the lamb who was sacrificed to us. Now I'm going to go back to the beginning. So imagine the amazement of John the Baptist when, after baptizing Jesus, he was given that revelation that Jesus was the Lamb of God. I mean, all the stuff that I talked about, that's history to us. That was current for John. Pretty interesting there. But now I've got, it raised one more question. So John knew he was the Lamb of God. But do you remember that John actually questioned Jesus? He was in prison. He sent his messengers, right? And he was questioning Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And I found that really, really weird. So I'm going to close with a couple more thoughts on that. There was a rabbinical misunderstanding about the Messiah. So the Jewish people studied the scriptures like crazy, but they just missed so much. And Jesus kept pointing it out to the Pharisees. I thought you knew the scriptures. What about this? What about this? What about this? And they never had an answer. As the Jews studied scripture, the Pharisees, concerning the Messiah's arrival, they noticed that there was a two-sided nature to all the prophecies. Some passages spoke of the Messiah as a suffering servant who would die for the sins of Israel, right? Notably, that's Isaiah 53. Other passages taught the Messiah would be a conquering king who'd rule over the whole world with power. That was Psalm 2. Yeah, Isaiah 53, the suffering guy. Psalm 2, the ruling guy. So the rabbis thought about this, and they actually determined in the end that the Lord would send not one, but two messiahs. Mm. And they invented terms to help keep it straight in their heads. One was called the prophet. He would be the one who would fulfill the prophecies of suffering and dying for Israel's sins. That was the prophet. The other one would be the Christ, which means anointed one. He's the one who would be the ruler. So when John sent his messengers, he wasn't saying he didn't believe the prophecy. He wasn't saying, he wasn't confused about the Messiah. He was confused about which Messiah Jesus was. Was he the suffering one? Was he the king? Because John noticed both of those things. Anyways, that was John's puzzlement. So now, of course, we today know there's not two messiahs. There's one, but there's two comings, two separate comings. So that's a revelation that we get from God, right? So he's always in there talking about this. And that's all I got.